Let me invite you to take your copy of the scriptures and be turning to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. Last week, we began looking at these verses, which close out the third chapter of 1 Peter. And I've been preaching through the book of 1 Peter, and really, over the last couple of chapters, I've been preaching from this subject, living surrendered. And Peter describes what a surrendered life looks like. But here at the close of chapter 3, I've got to confess that these verses have really gripped my soul. And they've served to bring me greater confidence in the Lord. And regardless of what circumstances you may face, if you find yourself in the midst of trial or suffering, what Peter writes in these verses ought to bring you great hope and confidence and encouragement. So 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, I want to invite you to stand with me as we read the scriptures together. 1 Peter chapter 3, and verse 18, the Bible says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God," listen to this, "with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." In these verses, we're presented with a picture of a very triumphant Savior. Aren't you grateful that Jesus Christ is our triumphant, victorious Savior in whom we flee for refuge? And so you can imagine how these words from Peter would be a very encouraging reminder to these Christians who were suffering for their faith, who were being persecuted. And so I want to continue preaching from this subject this morning, our triumphant Savior. So Lord, in Jesus' name, we thank you for your word. And I pray that you speak in a powerful way into our hearts and lives. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. These are verses which should serve to encourage us, no matter what our outward circumstances may presently be. Now, by way of reminder, the Christians to whom Peter wrote were living under a set of extremely difficult circumstances. They knew what it meant to suffer for their faith. And although they didn't realize it at the time, their situation would become much worse. Because within 3 years of Peter's writing to them, the persecution under the Roman Emperor Nero would be unleashed, and it would be empire-wide persecution. And so Peter knew that these believers needed to be encouraged by the truth of all that Jesus had secured for them by suffering on their behalf. Though it felt like they were defeated, and maybe even they felt like helpless victims at the hands of their persecutors, in reality, they were more than conquerors through him who loved them and gave himself up for them. And so Peter's readers needed to know that in Jesus Christ, they have a triumphant Savior. Which, by the way, it's the same thing that you and I need to know as we yield or surrender our lives to his sovereign control. Sometimes we feel like we're swimming upstream. Sometimes it feels like we can't get ahead in life. Sometimes it seems like our suffering will never come to an end. Our pain will never come to an end. But it's then that you and I as believers need to remember that in Jesus Christ we have a triumphant Savior. And his victory is our victory. Now, I've already pointed out to you what Peter mentions in verse 18. Last Sunday, we looked at just verse 18 and the fact that Jesus Christ is triumphant and he triumphed through his suffering on the cross. And so the first thing that we've considered from this text is that Jesus was triumphant through crucifixion. The triumph of his crucifixion, Peter says in verse 18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. There's just so much truth in that one verse of scripture. Peter reminds us that Christ's suffering, it was once for all time. Jesus suffered once for sin. He's not perpetually having to lay down his life, but rather he suffered and died once for sin. And the Bible says that when he finished his suffering on the cross, Jesus, with a cry of victory, declared, "It is finished," which was something that the Old Testament priest could never do. The Old Testament priest could never sit down. In fact, in the tabernacle and in the temple later on, there were no seats or chairs for the priests. There was one seat, and it was the mercy seat, which was for the presence of God himself, but the work of the priest was ongoing. Constantly, the priests were offering up sacrifices on behalf of the sins of the people, which sacrifices could never take away the sins of those people, but they pointed to a future and perfect sacrifice that would be made by the Lamb of God himself. And so Peter says Jesus suffered once for sins. He was buried. He was raised to life again. He ascended to be with the Father. And the Bible says that he sat down at the right hand of the Father. Why? His work of redemption was finished. And so he suffered once for sin. And then Peter also mentions that the suffering of Christ on the cross was substitutional in nature. That is, the just suffered in the place of the unjust, the righteous for the unrighteous. Jesus suffered as my substitute there on the cross. He became my sin so that through faith in him, I could become his righteousness. And so his suffering was once for all time. It was substitutional. And then Peter also says that it served a purpose. It was reconciling. He says Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Listen to this, that he might bring us to God. You see, the thing is, man in his lostness is alienated from God. And that's man's problem. Man is alienated from God. He needs to be reconciled to God. Natural man is an enemy of God because of sin. And sins have made a separation between man and God. Man needs a go-between. And the gospel says that Jesus Christ is that go-between. There is one God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And through his work on the cross, Jesus reconciled sinners to a holy God. That's why Jesus said what he said in John 14, 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. He alone reconciles sinners to God. And so Jesus was not conquered by suffering. And this is Peter's point here in this passage. To those who were suffering for their faith, they needed to be encouraged that Jesus also suffered. Jesus came to identify with sinners. He himself also suffered. And he wasn't conquered by that suffering, but rather Peter says that he conquered through his suffering. Well, Jesus is our triumphant Savior as seen in his cross. Now, I want to show you another way in which Jesus is our triumphant Savior. Not only did he triumph through his death on the cross, but notice, secondly, the triumph of Christ's proclamation. This passage says that Jesus proclaimed truth to spirits which were in prison. In fact, you'll notice there at the latter part of verse 18, the Bible says that he was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 19, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. Now, these are some strange verses to be sure. And my time this morning, I hope to sort of unpack what's here in these verses. But the point here is that we've got a triumphant Savior who conquered sin and death through his own suffering and death on the cross. But notice that Peter refers to a triumphant announcement. a triumphant proclamation that was made by Christ immediately after he was put to death in the flesh. At the end of verse 18, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And so Peter here is expressing the truth of what happened after Jesus died upon the cross, before his bodily resurrection. He was literally put to death in the body. Listen, Peter blows up the swoon theory here. Jesus Christ did not merely swoon or faint on the cross. No, Peter says that he was put to death in the flesh. In his body, his life came to an abrupt halt. When the judgment of God reached its apex in the death of Jesus, the very moment that his sufferings were complete and he was put to death in the body, Peter says immediately in his spirit he was made alive. And so Peter is giving us a clue into what happened between the events of Good Friday and Easter Sunday. Where was he when his body was laid in the darkness of the tomb? Well, Peter wants us to know that Jesus was not the victim of death, but rather he's the victor over death. And in the death of Jesus, we have the death of death. In fact, it was a Puritan writer by the name of John Owen who most famously wrote a book in which he entitled The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. That's what you had at the cross, the death of death in the death of Jesus Christ. And now listen, if what Peter says here is not true, then those who have died are gone for good. Ultimately, there would be no hope for those who trust in Jesus Christ. In fact, if you remember what the gospel writers recorded, with his dying breath, Jesus declared that his work of suffering for sinners was finished. John puts it this way, John 19, verse 30. Jesus said, "It is finished," and he bowed his head, and listen to this, he gave up his spirit. Luke chapter 23, verse 46, there on the cross, Jesus, calling out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And having said this, he breathed his last. And so when Jesus surrendered his spirit to the Father, Peter says here in verse 19 that at some point between his death and resurrection, in his spirit he went and made an announcement, a proclamation to the spirits in prison. Now, when Peter says that Christ went, that word means to go from one place to another. Jesus went from one place to another. He proclaimed to spirits in prison. I know this brings up a couple of questions. Who were these spirits to whom Peter refers? That's the first question. And then secondly, what was it exactly that Christ proclaimed to these spirits in prison? Now listen, while not getting too deep with this, I do want us to consider these two questions, which, let me just say this, Alistair Begg, one of my very favorite Bible teachers, he said a good rule of hermeneutics is this: remember in Scripture that what is main is plain, and what is plain is main. And so listen, stick with what is plain, and stick with what is main. And that's what we're going to do looking at this text. But when you look at what Peter says here, along with some other passages that refer to this, I think that this proclamation involved at least three important announcements, or rather, there were three different facets of this announcement that Jesus Christ makes after his death on the cross. In reality, this is a triumphant statement that Jesus is making. He's not defeated by his cross, but rather he conquers through his cross. And that's the purpose of this announcement. Now, this is not on the screens, but you can jot these down. This proclamation, I believe, from Scripture, we see this to be the case. It involved at least three things. First, it was an announcement of victory. This was an announcement of Christ's victory. Regardless of how it was made, this is a proclamation of victory. In fact, the word that Peter uses there in verse 19, where the Bible says that that Jesus proclaimed to those spirits in prison, or Jesus preached, to those spirits in prison. The word is caruso in Greek, and it's a word that means to herald something, to cry something forth. It's not so much evangelistic preaching for a verdict as much as it is preaching something that is true, something, a verdict that has been rendered. It's the act of proclaiming that which has been decreed. The idea is that after his death on the cross, Jesus, in his spirit, went and proclaimed the victory over Satan and demonic forces. It was the means by which God, according to Colossians 2, had disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Jesus Christ. And so this was a triumphant proclamation. This was an announcement of victory over the enemy. In head-to-head combat, Jesus had single-handedly defeated Satan and the forces of hell on the cross. Even though the serpent of old had bruised the Messiah's heel, listen, with that same heel, the Messiah crushed the head of the serpent. And so this word, proclaim, it's the word caruso, it means to herald. In fact, in ancient times, heralds would often make official announcements of some military triumph that had been won. Heralds would announce a king's victory that was won in battle, and often heralds would precede kings in a victory procession. And the herald would announce that the king is coming and the king is going to be leading in victory procession. Well, the beauty of the gospel is that Jesus is heralding his own victory. Jesus, in the spirit, is declaring his victory over Satan and over fallen angels and over demonic forces. He's heralding forth the accomplishments of his cross. And listen, on the third day, there would be a military victory procession that Jesus himself would lead as he would burst forth from the tomb. In fact, the Bible says that Christ would become the first fruits of them which are asleep. And so in his own resurrection, Jesus is leading in a victory procession. And I'm going to tell you something. One of these days, I'm following him in his victory procession. You in Christ are going to follow him in his victory procession as you're going to be resurrected. Wow. So before his bodily resurrection, in the spiritual realms, Jesus proclaimed victory over the devil. And it had to be this way. The writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 2 that through death, Jesus destroyed the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. The divine Son of God took on flesh and blood. He became a man only because then could he die and through his own death, defeat the devil. In fact, that word destroy that the writer of Hebrews uses, it doesn't mean to annihilate because we know that the devil's still actively busy. Instead, it's a word that means to render inoperative or to make of no effect. It means that he's been defeated and he's been disarmed. And this is the victory cry that Jesus made to those spirits who are in prison. Now, to be sure, these are some of the most intriguing verses in the entire New Testament, and Bible scholars offer a wide range of theories as to whom Peter is referring when he says spirits in prison. Are these the spirits of human beings, such as those who died in the Old Testament? Or is Peter referring to fallen angels? Well, the word that Peter uses here, translated as spirits, there's no descriptive qualifier such as the spirits of the righteous or the spirits of men and women, the way that it's used elsewhere in the New Testament. So here's the thing. Peter's not referring to the souls of people here. The most commonly held understanding is that Peter is referring to fallen angels, to principalities, to a certain group of demonic forces who rebelled against God before the days of Noah. In fact, you'll notice that Peter even mentions this in verse 20. he mentions these angels or spirits who did not obey. In fact, there may be a clue of what Peter is referring to in the small book of Jude, verse 6. Jude 6 refers to angels who did not keep their proper domain but left their own abode, whom Christ has reserved in everlasting chains under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Could be that Peter's referring to what Jude referred to in Jude 6. I think that there's a clue to support this understanding in the book of Genesis chapter 6. Keep your finger there in 1 Peter. Go to the book of Genesis. Turn to the 6th chapter. Genesis chapter 6. Genesis 6. We're told that the sinful depravity of man was so severe that it grieved God's heart that he had made man upon the earth. In fact, look there at Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. The Bible says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Humanity had continued to spiral downward and downward and downward into sin and depravity, that the only inclination of man's heart, the only thing that man had given himself to, was sin and evil and disobedience to God. And verse 6 says that the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And so it brought great grief to God's heart that humanity had so corrupted itself. The effects of sin had become widespread. Man had made a serious departure from God's original design, which was outlined in creation. Genesis 1, Genesis 2. Now, if you go back up there in chapter 6 and read the first four verses, you'll discover a strange series of events that seem to lead to this corruption. I'm not going to weigh into all that those verses could possibly suggest, but let's just suffice it to say that there was a wicked supernatural influence that led to the corruption of mankind. Satan has always opposed the work of God. There has been a cosmic conflict between the forces of good and evil long before you and I were arrived on the scene, even before creation in Genesis 1 and 2. And it's easy for us to approach life strictly on the basis of the natural. What we can see with our eyes, what we can hear with our ears, what we can taste, what we can touch. And by the way, listen, we live in a culture that's naturalistic in its thinking, that rules out even the notion of the supernatural. And yet, the Word of God says that the natural world around us is influenced by a supernatural world above us that we cannot see. Which, by the way, that's why prayer is so essential. Did you know that? That's why the greatest work that we can give ourselves to as the church of the living God is praying. This is why in Ephesians chapter 6, we're to pray. We're to realize that we wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our enemy, it's not flesh and blood, but principalities, spiritual wickedness in high places. And then Paul tells the Ephesian church, that's why you need to put on the whole armor of God, so that you can stand against these wicked supernatural forces in high places, praying always in the Spirit. And so demonic influence led to the unraveling and the destruction of the world in Noah's day. And by the way, I find it interesting that it began with a demonic assault on the institution of marriage. That's basically what you see in Genesis 6, verses 1 through 4. Now you think it's by coincidence that that seems to be the very thing that's happening in our society even now at present? Where marriage is being redefined and people are confused over such basic issues like gender, and there just seems to be a fundamental movement to undermine and change the very institutions that uphold our society. Where do you think that kind of logic comes from? Who do you think is behind that kind of thinking? The Bible says that Satan and his forces, spiritual forces that oppose the truth of our God, are always behind such movements. And so since the fall of Satan and his demons, whenever that happened, before creation, listen, there's always been this ongoing conflict between good and evil. And the Bible says that Satan shows up as a serpent who slithers into God's garden and seduces humanity into sin against God. And as part of the curse, God said to the serpent, Genesis 3:15, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, you shall bruise his heel. And so the serpent's long war on the seed of the woman, it begins in Genesis 3. And it led to the events of Genesis chapter 6, the corruption of humanity. It was a time of deception. It was a time where wrong was right and right was wrong. It was a time when immorality and the pride of man reached its zenith. A time when humanity had become deceived and had bought into the lies of the serpent. And what was the serpent's motive? Listen, to subvert the redemptive plan of Almighty God. That's the major conflict that you see. In fact, we spent the whole year last year tracing the scarlet thread, going from Genesis all the way through Revelation, to see how it was Satan's plan to want to thwart and subvert the redemptive plan of God. The Bible says that that Genesis 6 generation was perverted. They were morally depraved. They'd become dominated by demons. And so what does God do? Listen, the flood becomes the course of action that God takes so that through the flood, God might both rescue humanity and judge humanity's sin at the same time. Now, I'm going to come back to this in just a minute. But you go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. This word caruso that Peter uses here, again, it's the word that describes the action of one who proclaims the accomplishments of a king. It's the declaration of a certain edict. And in this case, it's the announcement by Jesus that he had successfully carried out his mission, the very mission that those demonic forces had opposed for centuries upon centuries. Listen, aren't y'all glad that you're on the winning side in Jesus Christ? Jesus had died for the sins of the world. The work of salvation was complete. And Satan had been rendered defeated in his attempt to thwart the redemptive purposes of Almighty God. So this proclamation that Jesus makes, it's an announcement of victory. But then I want you to write this down. Secondly, it's an announcement of authority. Not only is he victorious over Satan and systems, but he is authoritative over Satan and systems. Through his own death, Jesus destroyed the power of the devil. He won the victory. He announced that victory over Satan and fallen angels who had tried to subvert the redemptive plan of God, even in the days of Noah. His preaching also involves the announcement of his authority over those spirits and spiritual beings. In fact, Paul says this in Romans chapter 14. He says, for to this Christ died, for this purpose Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. And as one who has authority, it also means that he himself now possesses the keys of death and hell. In fact, Jesus said this much, Revelation 1 verse 18, I'm the first and the last, the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and hell. I am the one who holds the authority over Satan and systems, death and hell. And so Peter is saying Jesus died on the cross for our sins. In his spirit, he went and proclaimed his victory and authority over the enemy. On the third day, he experienced a bodily resurrection and was given a glorified body. He appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. And then visibly, he ascended to be with his Father, where he would sit at the Father's right hand. And all of this speaks of his power and his authority. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible says, when Christ ascended on high, he led captivity captive. And he gave gifts to men. Now this, he ascended. What does it mean? But that he also first descended into the lower parts of the earth. He who descended is also the one who has ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. This is Peter's conclusion in verse number 22 there. Christ is the one who has gone into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. Now listen to this. Angels, authorities, and powers have now been subjected to him. So where's Jesus now? What's he doing now? He's sitting at the Father's right hand in a position of authority. He's seated over angels and powers and authorities who are all in submission to him. He's in absolute sovereign control of all things. And listen, this has some wonderful implications for our lives. How does this affect us practically? How does this get to where we live on Monday? Listen, I'll tell you where it is. For one, whenever we read what Peter writes here, it ought to put in proper balance all of the political aspirations of man. No matter what men and governments decree, listen, Jesus Christ is king. Consider how important all of this would have been for Peter's readers. They're being persecuted and mistreated by those in positions of political authority over their lives. And in the midst of that pain and suffering and those circumstances, they needed to remember that there is one who is sovereign and authoritative over all. No matter what the Roman emperor decreed and no matter what the Roman Empire did, Jesus Christ is king and he's in perfect control of it all. And so Paul says in Ephesians that Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's seated in heavenly places far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that's named, not only in this age, but also the one to come. A second practical implication of this is that it ought to shatter all of our pride and all of our ego. You know, when man is given a title, you know what he likes to do? He likes to wear that title proudly on his chest. Like the disciples of old, you know, the disciples, they wanted to jockey over position. Who gets to sit at the Lord's right and left hand? We're the same way. We often jockey over position and accolade. For those of you in the room who have the title chief executive officer or chairman of the board, listen, let me remind you that Jesus Christ is the ultimate title bearer. He is victorious. He is authoritative. And regardless of the titles that we may possess, it pales in comparison to the one that he has. And so, listen, this should free us from name dropping and seeking titles for ourselves to try to make ourselves feel more important. We don't have to do that because in Jesus Christ, we find true significance. A third implication of this is that the truth of Christ's victory and authority over the enemy, this ought to alleviate our fears of death and dying. I mean, the Christians to whom Peter wrote, they faced the prospect of death every day. The time would come when many of them would be marched into the Colosseums and the Roman arenas. They would be publicly humiliated. They would be cruelly executed. And yet what Peter is saying here, it would serve to provide them with the confidence and the hope that they needed in the face of death. Apply that to our situation today. Let's say it's Father's Day, and listen, on my way to church this morning, I called my dad and told my dad how grateful I was for him on this Father's Day. But I know there are a lot of you who didn't have that opportunity because your father's already in glory. You'd love nothing more than to be able to pick up the phone and call your dad. What Peter is writing here in this passage should serve to alleviate our fears of death and dying. Death no longer has a hold over the child of God, because through his own death on the cross, Jesus Christ defeated the one who had the power of death, that is the devil. And so this is the announcement that he makes to these spirits who are in prison. It's an announcement of his victory. It's an announcement of his authority. And let me show you one more thing here that I believe that this announcement involved, and it's this. I believe that it involved the announcement of both possibility and certainty. Possibility of salvation and the certainty of salvation. By virtue of what Jesus has done, listen, Peter helps us here to see both the possibility and the certainty of the saving benefits that Jesus Christ gives and how they become ours personally. Now let's return for just a moment to the example that Peter gives there in verse 20 of Noah. In the midst of a wicked generation, a generation that had become corrupted and subverted by demonic activity and sinfulness, Genesis chapter 6 says that Noah was someone who found grace in the eyes of God. God determined to judge that pre-flood world in Noah's day, and the flood would be his means of doing so. And yet, at the same time, listen, the same means by which God judged the world, he would also rescue the world. In other words, at the same time, the flood that was his means of judgment would also be his means of salvation. And again, verse 20, Peter shows us how this is the case. He says that Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits who were in prison, who disobeyed in the days of Noah, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, while sinful humanity had abandoned the truth and had bought into the doctrines of demons, Peter says God's patience was waiting. While man was becoming increasingly corrupt, God's patience waited. While man was in league with Satan to mount a rebellion against God's design, God's patience waited. As wicked and perverse as that generation was, God's patience waited and waited and waited. And just how long was God's patience? Well, Genesis 6:3, the Lord said this, "My spirit shall not strive with man forever. He is indeed flesh, yet his days will be 120 years. The time would come when God's patience would be over. His judgment would be meted out. He was going to destroy the world through a global, catastrophic flood. And yet, listen, the world would not be without a sufficient witness. Because Noah, he's described in Genesis 6:9 as being a righteous, blameless man. He's a man who walked with God against the grain of culture. He's a man who swam upstream in the midst of a generation that was plunging headlong into judgment. And his righteous life served as an indictment on his generation. Just like Peter's readers served as an indictment on those who were persecuting them for their faith. And so listen, Peter is giving them a real-time example here. Someone who served as a redemptive figure in history who was righteous though persecuted, who was righteous, whose life served as a rebuke to his generation. Peter's encouraging them with the illustration of Noah. And the point that Peter's making here is this. Listen. The Lord knows how to save his own while at the same time also judging sin. In fact, Peter writes about this further in 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2. He says, if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell, committed them to chains of darkness to be kept until judgment, if he did not spare that ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, a herald of righteousness. In fact, it's the same word Peter uses there in verse 19 to describe the heralding act of Jesus to those spirits in prison. Noah was a herald of righteousness, saved with seven others when God brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. And Peter says this in verse 9, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from their trials and to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. And so listen, the ark was both a symbol of judgment to the world as well as a symbol of salvation for God's people. And the ark pointed to the cross of Jesus. Through Jesus' own suffering and death, he endured the judgment of God on sin, while at the same time, he secured the salvation of those who are safely in him. Listen, no matter how heavy it rained, and no matter how deep those floodwaters became, Noah and his family were safe within the ark of God's salvation. And as God was pouring out judgment in the form of a watery grave over that pre-flood generation, Noah and his family were being preserved there within the safety of that ark. And Peter is saying here, listen, it's all a figure of what has been done for you in Jesus Christ. He points to the cross. Notice Peter mentions only eight people. In the midst of that generation, only eight people who were personally brought through the flood. But it was not before God's patience waited while the ark was being prepared. By the way, listen, I think there's a great application here, guys, for those of us who are Christian men and fathers on Father's Day. Is your family safely within the ark? Are your children in the ark of salvation? Are your children in Jesus Christ? We make a big deal about whether or not they get on the AB honor roll. We make a big deal about what team they get on. We make a big deal about what college they get into. My question for you is one of ultimate success. Is your family in the ark? Are your children safely in Jesus Christ? Are you setting the pace there in your home? Like Noah did, even though he was surrounded by a perverse, wicked, corrupt generation. So Peter says it was a time when God was patient. God was patient. God provided Noah's generation with a sufficient testimony of his grace. And all of this was the way up. And all of this was really seen until Noah and his family enter the ark and the raindrops begin to fall. And so the possibility for salvation, it's seen as the ark is being built while God's patience waited, according to Peter. And the idea is that the door that led to salvation was wide open as Noah was building the ark, which could have lasted for a century. All people had to do to be saved in Noah's generation was walk through the door of the ark and be saved. And yet today, God continues to wait patiently. He's waiting for lost husbands who have believing wives who are praying for their salvation. He's waiting for children who have praying parents. He's waiting for cities like our city, cities of people being interceded for by believers. But the situation is urgent because the time is coming when God's patience is going to come to an end. The door is going to be closed. And so in his day, Noah preached, run into the ark, be saved. Run into the ark, be saved. But nobody paid him any attention. Jesus said this would be the same attitude of the generation that witnesses his return. Matthew 24, he said, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. In the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and they were totally unaware of the flood that came and swept them all away. He says, so will it be at the coming of the Son of Man. And so listen, my task, as well as the task of every Sunday school teacher, every gospel preacher, every evangelist, it's the same task that's been given to the church. It's to urge you, while there's time, to run into the ark and be saved. To run into Jesus Christ and be saved. By virtue of what the triumphant Christ has done, it is possible for sinners to be saved and find refuge. And this announcement that Jesus makes to these spirits in prison, I believe that it involved the announcement of the possibility of salvation. Satan was rendered defeated in trying to keep sinners from being saved and forgiven of their sins. But listen, it also was the announcement of the certainty of salvation. By the way, do you know what the Bible says that when Noah and his family entered the ark, you know what the Bible says happened? The Bible says that the Lord shut them in. Genesis 7:16, the Lord God himself shut the door and sealed Noah and his family safely within the ark. So listen, salvation is possible for those who want to be saved. Let me tell you something else. Salvation is certain for those who are being saved. Listen, in Jesus Christ, thank God, I am safe and I am secure in Jesus Christ. And by the way, I can almost imagine, can you just use your imagination with me for a minute? Let's use our imagination. Imagine what it must have been like when Jesus, in his spirit, makes proclamation over these spirits in prison, over Satan and systems. He announces the fact that through his death on the cross, he is the victor, not the victim. He announces in his spirit to these spirits in prison that he is in a position of authority over Satan and systems, and they are subject to him, and that they will bow the knee to him. But in his spirit, he also makes this proclamation to those spirits who are there in prison that salvation is possible for the fallen members of Adam's race, all because of what Jesus, what I have done through my suffering on the cross. And not only is salvation possible, but listen, salvation is certain. The salvation of a little boy by the name of Brandon Ware, March 15th, 1989. When in simple, childlike faith, he repented of his sins and placed his faith and trust in Jesus Christ, whom he, I'm about to have a shouting fit. Listen, Jesus declared that Brandon's salvation was certain. Jesus declared that if you're in Christ, your salvation is certain. And this is the proclamation that our Lord makes over Satan and over systems and over the forces of darkness. Would you stand with me for prayer? My question is this: do you know Jesus personally? Have you personally surrendered your life to him, the triumphant Savior? If not, listen, now is the time to do so. While the door is open, just like in the days of Noah, while God's patience waited, listen, in this age of grace, God is patiently waiting. The Spirit of God is calling and convicting and converting. Why not believe the gospel and be saved? And for those of us who are saved, listen, praise God, what rich truth. We can find confidence in this passage. Along the way of life are many foes. They daily war against my soul, but constant victory my Savior gives to me as I press onward to the goal. On the winning side. I'm on the winning side. I'm on the winning side with Jesus. Though hot may be the fray, my soul can boldly say, I'm on the winning side with Jesus. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you've never been saved, why not now? Just right there where you are, in an attitude of repentance and faith, confess your sins to God and your need for him. Turn from those sins and place your faith and trust in Jesus, who died on the cross for you, who conquered sin, death, hell, and through his resurrection conquered the grave, who ascended to heaven. And he's a triumphant Savior who saves those who turn to him. Brother Rick's going to lead us in a hymn of invitation. I want to invite you, if you need to be saved, come. Our pastors and some counselors will be here. Even after the service, we'll be available and would love to pray with you further. Maybe you just need to come and you just need to find a place here in the altar and pray and say, Lord, thank you that in Christ I have victory. And I want to surrender my life to you. I don't know what circumstances you're in this morning, but listen, no matter what those circumstances are, you have a triumphant Savior in Jesus Christ, and you can find refuge, confidence, and strength in him. So, Lord, as we respond this morning, have your will and your way in each heart and in each life. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.